If you guys have a Bible, turn to Romans 8, 12 through 17. If you're driving, you do what you have been ordained from the foundation of the earth to do, and that is to keep your eyes on the road. But if you're in a place where you can open a Bible, that's what we do on Key Life. We study the Scriptures, and that's what we're going to do today as we continue with our series in the book of Romans. Before we turn to that, let's go before the throne. Father, another week, another block of time where we are called to serve and glorify you. Father, remind us this week that this thing isn't about us. It's about you. It's about your glory. It's about your honor. Father, we pray this week that you would give us a sense of your presence and your leading and make us quick to be obedient. Father, we come before you with all sorts of needs. You know those needs. You know the sleepless nights, and you know the fear. You know the financial problems and the emptiness, that sometimes we even doubt our salvation, whether or not you love us. You know the temptations that we face and the sin. Father, you know it all. And so we come before you now, as a child would come to a father, and we trust you. Meet us at the point of our needs. Father, we do praise you. If you never answered a prayer, if you never sent your son, if you never cared, you're still God. You're the creator, and you're the sustainer of all that is. And we praise you and worship you and adore you because you are worthy of our praise and adoration and worship. And Father, as we study the Scriptures, your love letter to us this week on Key Life, we as always pray for the one who teaches. Forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this week we're continuing, as I mentioned before, with our study in the book of Romans. If you have your Bible, turn, if you will, to the 8th chapter of the book of my dear friend Paul, his book of Romans, verses 12 through 17. And while you're finding that, let's take a moment to review what we saw last week in our study of Romans. For those of you who were listening and who were awake, and I saw some of you drift off, the text then was Romans 8, 1 through 11. You'll remember that we went down two side roads. We noted the absolute nature of God's definition of a Christian, Romans 8, 9. Either you are or you aren't. Secondly, we noted that a Bible reader should always ask what the therefore is there for, Romans 8, 1. Liberals want a therefore without a before, and evangelicals sometimes want a before without a therefore. You say what? Well, if you'll write me, I'll explain. Then last week we saw that we did some inductive reasoning as opposed to deductive reasoning. In other words, we looked at the conclusion, and then we looked at the premises that led to that conclusion. The conclusion is in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then we looked at the six premises that lead to that conclusion. Let's review them. Premise one, there are two walks. One is a walk of the Spirit, and the other is the walk of the flesh, Romans 8:1. Premise two, there are two laws. One is the law of the Spirit and life, and the other is the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. Premise three, there are two possibilities. One is effective, the other is ineffective, Romans 8, 3 through 4. Premise four, there are two thought processes. One is centered on the flesh and the other is centered on God, Romans 8, 5 through 8. Premise five, there are two internal realities. One is his and the other is ours, Romans 8, 9 through 10. Premise six, there are two destinations. One is eternal life and the other is eternal death, Romans 8, 11. Now, we are ready to go to our text for this week, Romans 8, 12 through 17, where Paul writes as follows, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, before we turn to the main thrust, it's the microphone of this text, the biblical doctrine of adoption, I want to go down two, three side roads. Side road number one, note if you will that Paul presupposes responsibility for choice, Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, I'm a Calvinist. I can repeat the Westminster Confession of Faith backwards and would defend the 5 points of Calvinism to the death. But there are some of my brothers and sisters who have misused the teaching that is given to us by God through the Reformers. And they've made it untruth. Let me tell you something. You ever think that denominations have gifts as well as individuals? The Methodists bring organization, the Pentecostals bring worship, Presbyterians bring the doctrine of God's sovereignty, Wesleyans bring the importance of responsibility, Episcopalians bring a fifth. No. I'm just kidding. It's a joke. Wherever there are four, there is always a fifth. At any rate, the point that I'm making is that that not only does the Bible teach that individuals have gifts for the body of Christ, I believe that denominations and groupings of Christians bring gifts to the body of Christ. The danger comes, and I'm speaking to those of you who are Reformed and Calvinist, the danger comes when Reformed folks, like me, begin to suppose that we have all truth. Or when Pentecostals or Charismatics or Arminian or Dispensationalist folks think they've got all the truth. We all bring our gifts. You're chosen. But you're also responsible, and that is the truth. I love Jim Kennedy's story about the first time he did random evangelism. Now, that's when you go door to door and lead people to Christ. He was doing a series of services at a friend's church, and they knocked on a door, and a man came to the door with a beer in one hand and a stogie in the other. And they were invited in, and Jim said after talking to him for a few minutes, he was sure that he was not of the elect. He was ready to leave when his pastor friend led this man to Christ. And Jim said, one has no idea the trauma of a Calvinist watching a member of the non-elect being led to Christ. But you see, that was the beginning of evangelism explosion. And through that program, hundreds of thousands of people have been led to Christ. Jim Kennedy's a Calvinist, but he understands the necessity of human responsibility, and we should do. A number of years ago, a young man came to me who was on drugs, and he asked for help, and I asked him, why don't you stop? He said, I can't. I said, what do you mean you can't? Do people force you to take the drugs? Do your friends tie your hands, stick a reefer in your mouth, and pump your stomach so that you'll inhale? Why don't you stop? He said, I never thought about it that way. Let me tell you something. I believe absolutely in the absolute sovereignty of God. I don't believe there is any circumstances, any molecule that is outside the purview of God's sovereignty. But from our side, dear friend, we are responsible and we need to make choices, and choices are important. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. You got to pray like a Calvinist. You got to work like an Arminian. Now, let me give you another side observation that's sort of related to that one. Note, if you will, that our relationship with Christ or our relationship with slavery is something that we receive. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, but you received the spirit of adoption. Now, we've pointed this out before, but it bears repeating. Salvation is something we receive from the outside as a gift. You New Age folks just don't know what you're talking about. It isn't all inside. You don't turn in and meditate. Jesus entered time and space, hung on a cross, and offered us a gift, and we receive it. Now, you already knew that. Let me tell you something else that maybe you didn't know. Lostness is something we receive from the outside, too. In other words, we're involved in actively receiving what we have in terms of our relationship to God or our relationship with the powers of this earth. But let's look at this whole concept in the context of Christian life. During the Jesus movement, and I've told you this before, there was a young man who had just been taught about backsliding, and he said, Steve, I didn't backslide, I just stopped, and the light went out. People are always saying to me that while they may sin, it isn't conscious known sin. In other words, they didn't plan it. Well, I don't think I've ever sinned that I didn't plan it, didn't think about it. In other words, my sin was first degree sin. I chose to receive to myself that which was not of God, and at the moment of choosing, I knew I had an option. You receive salvation as a gift. You receive slavery to the world as a curse. Either way, you receive it, you welcome it, and then you grab it, light or darkness, God or Satan, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the world. Let me give you a principle. You choose to receive and reject. And every time you receive something, you reject something else. And conversely, every time you reject something, you receive something else. It is the nature of the choice that is presented to believers and unbelievers alike. Holman Hunt one time had an art class where he'd taken students out into the country. The students were painting a country scene, and it was late in the day. And one of the students was painting an old barn, and there was a magnificent sunset. And Holman Hunt went behind each of his students and made a comment. He said to this student, Son, you can paint that barn or you can paint that sunset, but you've got to decide. You don't have time for both. Some of you guys, and I include myself, are painting barns instead of sunsets. The truth is that when you receive something, you reject something else. And conversely, every time you reject something, you receive something else. My birthday was just a couple of months ago, and I realized that I had to choose. When I was young, there was no problem I couldn't fix and no situation I couldn't change. Now I have to be very, very careful because time is more of a premium now than it was then. Now, let me tell you something else. And by the way, I'm not talking about salvation, but the Christian walk, sanctification. You receive the wrong thing, and it becomes a habit. You receive the right thing, and that becomes a habit, too. Listen, that habit you have accepted, that illicit relationship, that dishonest action, stop receiving it now, because it'll never be easier than it is right now. Do you know of Maslow's four levels of learning? Unconscious incompetency, conscious incompetency, conscious competency, and unconscious competency. In other words, at the beginning, you don't know how to do it. And then consciously, you decide and practice, and you do it right or wrong. And then pretty soon, it becomes conscious competency, and eventually, it becomes unconscious competency. In other words, you start, it becomes a habit, and you don't have to think about it anymore. In Canada, by the way, I don't know if I've told you, but we've opened Key Life Camp at Canada, by the way. Those of you who are Canadians will be very happy to know that your contributions are now under the aegis of Revenue Canada, and you can take a write-off on your taxes. At any rate, on an old country dirt road in Canada, there was this sign, "Choose your rut carefully. You're going to be in it for the next 20 miles. Now let me give you another side observation. Note, if you will, that a Christian is not defined by fear. Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now listen to me, because I'm an expert on fear. Listen, if you're a drunk, you don't want to hear about how to stop drinking from a member of the Ladies Aid Society. And if you want to find out about fear, you need to talk to somebody who has a lot of fears. And I'm that guy. As you know, I spend a lot of my time on airplanes. And I've never put all my weight on one yet. Did you hear about the tourist bus making its way down the dangerous mountain road? Everyone on the bus was a little edgy and some were quite frightened, except a little boy on the back seat who was sound asleep. When the bus finally reached the village at the foot of the mountain, somebody asked the little boy how he could sleep on such a dangerous trip. He smiled and replied, "It's easy. The bus driver is my father." Let me give you a mini lesson in psychology. Do you know that the four basic adult fears are, and if you're ever asked this on a trivia quiz and you win some money, I expect that you will send some of it to Key Life. Four basic adult fears are the fear of rejection, the fear of failure, the fear of punishment, and the fear of shame. Now listen to me. You don't have to fear rejection. God will never, ever reject you ever. He's promised. If you're familiar with Ruth and Charlie Jones and their ministry, Peculiar People, they travel with us for our seminars. They have this wonderful sketch called Billy. And Billy does it right and he does it wrong. And his father tries to teach him that he loves him no matter what. That he doesn't love him because he cleans up his room. And he doesn't love him less because he doesn't clean up his room. Anyway, toward the end of the sketch, Billy is just giggling, and his father says to him, "Billy, what are you laughing about?" He said, "Well, the kids at school call me bad names, and then I remembered that you picked me out from all the others, and you took me home, and you loved me." You don't have to fear rejection. God's never going to reject you. You don't have to fear failure either. You have the freedom to fail, and it doesn't make any difference because God loves you, not because you're successful, but because you're His. People always tell you, or do you tell yourself, that you aren't living up to your potential? You want to surprise them sometimes. Say back to them, of course I'm not living up to my potential. And if it's all right with you, I think I won't live up to my potential a little bit longer. Listen, God doesn't love you because you're successful. That's the problem with these celebrity things that we do on Christian television and radio. You know, if you're famous and you find Jesus, then get a microphone or a television camera as quickly as possible. And pretty soon people start thinking, you know, if I'm not pretty and fast and intelligent and well-known, then Jesus doesn't love me. That's a lie. It's from the pit of hell. It smells like smoke. God doesn't love you because you're successful. He loves you because you are His. You don't have to fear punishment either. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus bore all the punishment on the cross for you. We spent all week talking about that. Did you listen? And finally, you don't have to fear shame. God is not a shaming God. He's not a child abuser. So, you see, you don't have a spirit of fear. And when you're afraid, when you're awesomely afraid, when you're in a panic situation and the perspiration is breaking out on your forehead, listen to me. That didn't come from God. The world is different. You just have to fear staying well or getting sick. If you get sick, you don't have to worry about anything but dying or getting well. If you die, you only have to fear heaven or hell, and you don't have to worry about that. So why worry and why be afraid? You have not been given a spirit of fear. Now, after going down two or three side roads, turn to Romans 8:12-17. Let me take a moment just to read it. Therefore, brethren, and you can add sisterin, in parenthesis, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death those deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. Paul is using the imagery of Roman law in this text. The legal basis of adoption was called in Rome patria potestas, and that meant that the father had all the power he wanted over his children. And that meant until he died. He could sell them, he could bless them, he could give them up for adoption or kill them, and no law in the land could touch him. The children were the father's property. Now, the imagery that Paul uses here suggests that you were the child of a cruel and abusive and mean father, and that you have now been adopted by a wonderful, benevolent father, and now nothing can change. You belong to the new father, and he has all the authority your old father had over you, and he's good. I have a student who has a son who's adopted, and she said that she forgets that the son is adopted, and her son forgets that he's adopted too. His history is now her family history. Yeah, that's true in Roman law too. The truth is, a lot of you guys try to remember what it was like to belong to the other father. And God would have you forget that and to remember the Father to whom you now belong. Okay, let's look at the idea of adoption. It runs throughout the entire text, and it's a wonderful, exciting message. First, I want you to note the fact of adoption, Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Ephesians 1:5 says this, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. One of our problems is an identity problem. There's a Taoist classic from 300 B.C. that reads, long ago, Chang Chu dreamed that he was a butterfly. He was elated as a butterfly, well pleased with himself, his aim satisfied. He knew nothing of Chu, but shortly he awoke and found himself to be Chu. He did not know whether as Chu he dreamed he was a butterfly, or whether as a butterfly he dreamed he was Chu. Who am I? Am I a pagan filled with fear and anger and sin who dreamed he was a Christian? Or am I a Christian who dreams of being a pagan? Let me tell you, I'm a blood-bought child of the King. I have some friends who adopted a young woman while she was a teenager, and I visited them, and I noticed that this teenage girl was weird. Let me tell you why. Because she was quiet, she was well-behaved and obedient. And teenagers just aren't quiet and well-behaved and obedient. They're not supposed to. God didn't create teenagers to be quiet and well-behaved and obedient. The truth was that she was not a normal teenager. When teenagers get too quiet and too obedient, they're hiding something. At any rate, this teenager, only 3 months in the house, was the best behaved kid I've ever seen. You know why? Because throughout her life, she had gone through a series of foster homes, and every time she had done something wrong, she had been kicked out. Now, she loved this family she was in now and didn't want to be kicked out. My friends had said to her that she would never be kicked out. Then they adopted her so that it was official. But the truth was, she still wasn't sure. She lived on pins and needles. You know something else? I visited the same family a year later, and that young lady was normal. She laughed easy, she didn't obey quickly, and she expressed herself with great freedom. What was the difference? She had become secure in her identity as a child of the family. Well, that's true of Christians, too. Let me give you a principle. The less secure a Christian is in his or her relationship to the Father, the more uneasy and the more he or she will strive toward perfection. You say, Steve, would you repeat that? That's pretty good. Yes, one more time. The less secure a Christian is in his or her relationship to the Father, the more uneasy and the more he or she will strive, hustle toward perfection. That's why people who are insecure in their relationship with Christ are so uptight. I mean, they're so narrow and negative, and they're so judgmental of other people. I'll tell you something else about that principle. You can tell how insecure a person is in his or her relationship with Christ by finding how insecure you feel around that person. You know those Christians who are very uptight about everything? I mean, they're stiff and they're perfect. You get the feeling they never sin, don't want to have anything to do with anyone who does, don't drink or chew or associate with anybody who do. You always feel guilty in their presence. Now, let me tell you a secret about that person. They're insecure in their relationship with God. They feel they have to criticize and be judgmental of other people. I was reading Henry Nouwen's lectures at Princeton Seminary just last night. And he was talking about how in the silence we as Christians learn how bad we are. And we die to the world and we die to other people. And he said you can't have compassion and love on other people till you die to them. And I thought, well, that doesn't make sense. But I went on reading and Nouwen said this. He said that dying means that you don't judge because you have looked at yourself in the light of God's presence and you know that you can't judge anybody of anything because you know how bad you really are. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. And so whenever you see a Christian who is uptight and angry and critical all the time of other people, no, they don't feel very secure. They're adopted, but they've been in such horrible foster homes that they're trying to do it absolutely perfectly. When you go to him, get saved. But let me tell you something else. Get love, too. A lot of you guys just got saved, and then you went out and messed up everything. Just sit there. God doesn't need your help. Just let him love you. And once he loves you, and he'll reveal to you some bad stuff about yourself, and he'll love you. Once he does that, then you can go out and your security will be known to everyone. Annie, our little, and she's Annie the orphan. I told you about her a lot of times. She was the little dog, and I always said I'd never have a rug rat who yaps, but I've got a rug rat who yaps. And we wanted to call her, Babe or something. And Quincy, our German Shepherd, said, no way. I'm not even associating with a dog named Babe. So we call her Annie the Orphan because that's what she was. Anne almost ran over. When Annie first came into our home, she was so obedient. I mean, I have a deep voice. It sounds like a foghorn. And if I say Annie, she winces and whatever. She doesn't know what she's doing wrong, but she knows something's wrong, and she tries to change it as quickly as possible until Annie found out how much I loved her. She's not as obedient as she used to be, but I love her a whole lot more. And you know, Annie loves me a lot, too. She's secure in our relationship. Sometimes I'll come in and sit down and be reading the paper in the evening, and she jumps from the floor right into the middle of the paper on my lap. And sometimes I look at Annie and I say, Father, because Barnhouse is right, all of life teaches Bible doctrine. And I say, Father, make me like Annie. Make me like Annie the orphan is with me. in my relationship with you. Pastors are always saying to me, Steve, if I said the things you say, I would be fired. How do you get away with it? Let me tell you, I'm like Annie. I'm secure in my relationship with God. I say stupid things, but he loves me anyway. I make a fool out of myself, and I don't like it, but he loves me anyway. I fail sometimes, but he loves me anyway. I am adopted. I'm adopted, and the more I walk with him, the more the reality of that relationship, he has all the power, he'll never let me go, is extant in my life. Secondly, I want you to note not only the fact of adoption, I want you to note the cry of the adopted. Romans 8:15b, the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Let me tell you something about the reference to Abba. Now, that's the Aramaic for the Greek father. But it's more than that. It's the intimate Aramaic address for a father. In other words, this could be translated literally daddy or papa or pops, father. I love that. We have a board member at Key Life. His name is Bob Block, and I love Bob more than I can tell you. Bob is adopted. His parents never told him. He found out by his high school study of science he shouldn't have the color eyes he had and belong to his parents, and he knew it wasn't true. But he loved his parents, so he never told them that he knew. But when both of his parents, his adoptive parents, died, he hired a private detective to find out who his mother was. And I walked with Bob through that. He and his wife, Karen, sat by the phone in his office, and he would pick it up, and then he'd put it down again. And he'd say, what if she rejects me? What if she doesn't love me? What if she doesn't care? And finally, at Karen's urging, and I was praying for him, finally he picked up the phone and put in the number. He hired this private detective to find who his biological mother was. And a woman answered on the other end of the line. And he asked her name, and she gave it. And he said, does the date December 12, 1940 mean anything to you? And I'm not sure. And she said, it means everything to me. Then he told her that he was her son. And she said, I have not gone through a day of my life that I haven't thought about you. Then he went out to visit. And he said, Steve, I loved her before I met her. I couldn't get enough of being around her. That's what Abba, Father, means. It means that you love to be with the Father. Now notice, if you will, that Paul, in this 15th verse, makes sure that both titles are addressed to God. One is Father, and one is Abba. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul wanted to emphasize the closeness that we can feel, the intimate relationship that we have with God. I'll tell you, that blows me away. I've always known that God was sovereign. I mean, I knew that as soon as I was able to speak and see a lightning storm. I knew that God controlled the world, that he created it, that he sustained it. But that I could have an intimate daddy relationship with the God of the universe, that still blows me away. Now, I didn't say it. In fact, I feel funny kind of saying. I feel sort of like it's disrespectful to say this about God. But he said for me to say it. And he said it in this 15th verse that we're to call him daddy. Let me tell you something. I've discovered some things that are important about prayer over the last couple of years. I've discovered that prayer really is a soft place. God is sovereign. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, eternal, infinite, immutable, awesome, self-sufficient, holy, and righteous. I knew all that. But I've learned that he's also a father that I can address as daddy. Someone tells about the Roman general who, going off to war, went over to his wife holding their small son. And the general bent over to kiss his son, and the boy shrunk back and began to scream because he was afraid of the plumed helmet and the shining armor. And then the general took his helmet off, and the little boy reached up his arms to be held. This was no general. This was no warrior. This was nothing about which one ought to be afraid. This was his daddy. Well, I've discovered that too, and that's a wonderful discovery. Some of you guys are afraid to go to God because you think he's mad. You think he knows what you did, and he does, and you feel quite uncomfortable in prayer. Let me tell you something. You go to him. When you go to him, you'll find that he's not angry. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You go to him, and that will become your soft place. I'm an early riser, and I don't particularly like getting up so early in the morning. I get up usually 4:30, maybe 5 in the morning. And you know what gets me up is that I can hardly wait to spend some time with the Father. That sounds so saccharine spiritual that I hate to even say it. I mean, it just sounds like, and I'm not very spiritual, but I'll tell you something. I could not exist without that soft place where Father, the sovereign God, has allowed me to call him Daddy. Then thirdly, I want you to note not only the fact and the cry of the adopted, but also I want you to note the debt of the adopted. Romans 8:12. Therefore, brethren, and you can parenthetically add sisterin, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You remember earlier in the week we talked about the Roman law of patria potestas? Well, once the father has put his son up for adoption, the case was settled. The son had no more obligation to his old father again, ever, ever, ever. You know the story about the eagle who is hatched in the chicken coop? I've told it before. You remember this eagle egg by mistake got into a chicken coop and got hatched. And this eagle went around and picked up corn from the chicken coop and pecked around and acted stupid the way chickens do. But that eagle always said, you know, I'm different. There's something different about me. I look different than the rest of these chickens. I don't belong here. And then one day, you remember, the eagle flew out over the sky, and he looked up and heard the eagle's call, and he began to flap his wings, and he flew off to freedom. Let me tell you something. That eagle owed nothing to the chicken coop. No longer related to that chicken coop. And I suspect that sometimes if that eagle had a psychological dysfunction, he would think about the chicken coop and say, you know, I'm really a chicken flying. I'm really a chicken, and somehow I got these big wings so I can fly around. I ought to be eating corn. I shouldn't be going after this game the way everybody else is. I'm really a chicken. Well, I would say to that eagle, no, you're not a chicken, and you don't owe anything to the chicken coop anymore. And that's what a lot of Christians do. A lot of Christians are eagles. That's what God made you, an eagle, and you still keep going back to the chicken coop. One of the great conversion stories of all time is found in Augustine, or Augustine, depending on whether you're a southerner or a northerner. Augustine lived in the 4th century and was raised a Christian, but his intellectualism increasingly led him away from Christ and from the faith. His mother Monica continued to pray for him. Her confessor said to her after she had expressed great fear for Augustine's salvation, "My dear, the child of so many prayers cannot be lost." And one time Monica prevailed on her son, Augustine, to go with her to their local church to kneel down and pray. And while they were both kneeling, Monica continued to pray. While she was praying, caught up with the father, Augustine silently got up, tiptoed out of the church, and he went to the harbor, and he left his mother and her faith, and he went to Milan. But Monica, his mother, continued to pray. And years later, the church at Hippo, where she worshipped, went as a congregation to the harbor to welcome their new pastor. And much to her surprise, there was no phone or voicemail or email in those days. She found out that her new pastor was her own son, the pagan Augustine. At any rate, before knowing Christ, Augustine went through a series of mistresses. And he was walking down the street one day after he'd become a Christian, and he noticed one of his mistresses, and he turned around and he started running in the other direction. She called out to him, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And over his shoulder, Augustine shouted back, "Yes, but it is not I." I love it. He didn't owe anything to that mistress, and you don't either. You don't owe anything to anybody except to God. You don't have to live in the chicken coop, and anybody who tells you that is lying to you. I have a friend by the name of David Brubaker, lives in Pennsylvania. He's a singer, and he writes wonderful songs. He wrote a wonderful song a number of years ago called David's House. The repetitive lyrics are as follows. These are not David's hands, or David's minds, or David's eyes anymore. This is not David's house anymore. David doesn't live here anymore. Christ does. You're not a debtor to your old relationships, your old habits, your old ways of doing things. You're not a debtor to the world or the flesh or the devil. You don't have to live in a chicken coop. David doesn't live here anymore. Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Now, there are two ways to understand Christian freedom. One is that you are loved no matter what you do, think, or say. You're free. And that's true. Another and quite legitimate way of understanding freedom is to know that you are now free to walk away from that which drew you before. Before you didn't have a choice, and now you are free to do it God's way. Listen to me. You don't have to be what you are. You, and I'm preaching to myself too, you don't have to be obligated to those old friends, those old ways, those old habits. Now they'll draw you and they'll tell you, you owe us. Stop it. You don't owe them anything. You don't belong there. You are now different. I have a friend who had come out of a lifestyle of drugs, and she became a Christian, went away to a Christian rehabilitation clinic, and she got straight. And she'd come home for Thanksgiving, and she was having Thanksgiving dinner in our home. And before we had the big meal, my friend and I went out and just walked for a while. And I said, what'd you do today? And she said, well, I went back and talked to some of my old friends, and I went back to some of the places where I was before. And that scared me to death. And I said to her, I said, Sarah, and that wasn't her name, I said, Sarah, were you attracted? Did you want to go back? She said, yes, I did. And I said, Sarah, are you going back? And she said, never, never, never. You don't owe anybody anything except God. You don't have to be where you are right now. You don't owe anybody anything except God. And then, this is new. I want you to note not only the fact, the cry, the debt of the adopted, but note also, if you will, the reality of the adopted. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Will Rogers was once asked if he had a birth certificate. This is what he said. In the early days of the Indian Territory where I was born, there were no such things as birth certificates. You being there was certificate enough. We generally took it for granted that if you were there, you must have been born. That was about the only thing we didn't dispute. Having a certificate of being born was like wearing a raincoat and a waterfall over a bathing suit. I don't have a birth certificate, he said, because we didn't need one. Well, I don't have a birth certificate signifying my new birth, but I'm here, and I know him. I just know. Let me tell you something. I win arguments. I have been president of the debate society in high school and college. I know how to argue. Polemics is my thing. I'd rather do that than almost anything in the world. I love to argue with pagans. Pagans are so silly and superficial, and one would think that they didn't have the brain of a peanut. I just love doing that. Now, if you won't tell anybody, this is sort of like Newt Gingrich's mother. If you won't tell anybody, I'll tell you something. The truth is that I am not a Christian because somebody won the argument, or because I have won these arguments and know the truth and are able to defend it. You know why I'm a Christian and why I know this stuff is true? Because I know that I know that I know that I know. Do you remember when we talked about patria potestas, when the father would give his son to another father and the authority would be transferred? Well, under Roman law, and aren't you glad I'm telling you about this, there were to be 7 witnesses when there was some doubt about whether the adoption had taken place. One of those witnesses would bear testimony. Now, Paul says in our adoption to God, we only have one witness, and that witness is the Holy Spirit bearing witness. I used to date each of our daughters once a month when they were growing up. One time I wasn't home much. I was on the road a lot. But once a month we had our date. One time I was taking Jennifer out to dinner, and she asked if she could ask me a question. I allowed that she could. She said, you're always talking about praying to God and God speaking to you. I never heard God. How do you hear him? In a rare burst of wisdom, I said to her, Jennifer, you were telling me before about a new girl in your school and how you knew she was lonely, and you went over and you became her friend. Who told you to do that? Who told you to be her friend? There was a long silence, and then Jennifer said, oh, that's him. It is the Spirit who says, you're mine. You're mine. You're mine. And then fifthly, I want you to know not only the fact, the cry, the debt, the reality of the adopted. I want you to note, if you will, the riches of the adopted. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. How about that, sports fans? I'm an heir with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that I won't suffer. We'll look at that in just a minute. But for now, look at the good side of being an heir. It means that you are under the protection of the sovereign father of the family, that you are his and will always be his, that he won't allow anything to happen to you that it doesn't first ordain, and secondly, he doesn't work for your benefit. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of Harry and the humble habit. You don't have to whine. You don't have to sit in a corner, talk about how horrible you are. You are a child of the king. Jim Boyce and R.C. Sproul, friends of mine, both drive used Mercedes. because they both do a lot of driving, have found that it's good stewardship. However, that doesn't mean that I'm not going to kid them about it. One time we were working on a seminary curriculum and we're meeting in a hotel room. And I noticed that both of them had Mercedes, albeit used ones. And when I came into the room, I said, I can't believe this. You're men of God, and you're driving Mercedes. Without blinking an eye, R.C. said, we work for a first-class God. Who do you work for, Buddha? Listen, you work for a first-class God. You're something else. If you belong to him, you have been adopted into some kind of family with a wonderful father. And you need to know that. You don't have to whine or talk about how horrible you are. You are something else. And then finally, I want you to note not only the fact, the cry, the debt, the reality of the riches of the adopted. I want you to note, if you will, also the cost to the adopted. Romans 8:17b, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. One time, Muhammad Ali was on an airplane, and they were just about to take off, and the flight attendant said to him, Mr. Ali, would you fasten your seatbelt? And he said, young lady, Superman don't need no seatbelt. She smiled sweetly and said, Mr. Ali, Superman don't need no airplane. The truth is that we're not supermen or superwomen. We are heirs, but when we come into the family, we accept the good stuff, and we accept the bad stuff, too. You get criticized sometimes because you are a Christian. Accept it. It goes with the turf. Sometimes people look at you funny. Accept it. It goes with the turf. People think you're a weirdo. Accept it. It goes with the turf. You say, Lord, I'd have a lot more money if I didn't have to give my tithe to the church. Accept it. It goes with the turf. When you go through difficulty and horrible times, note that it comes from God. Accept it. It goes with the turf. You don't get the good without the bad, and you don't get the bad without the good, and sometime the Father has promised it will all be good. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified with him. If you're adopted, you can hang your hat on that. You think about that. Amen.